If your right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to be burned in Gehenna fire. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out and throw it from you, because it's better for you to enter into life blind in one eye and maimed than to enter into Gehenna fire having two eyes. Jesus Christ said this, and it's repeated twice in the Gospels. An interesting context that we're going to read of in a few moments, having to do with severing something that is actually a part of you. Many years ago out in West Texas, I think this was in the late 1950s, a young woman walked into her kitchen, picked up a butcher knife, and proceeded to hack off her right hand without anesthesia. Her husband and she grabbed the stump, stopped the artery, put a tourniquet on it, got her to the hospital, and she survived. I would see this lady coming to services for years up at Big Sandy. She may still be attending the parent church. I don't know. One of her sons came to Ambassador College. I played basketball with him for a couple, 3 years, and he went on to become a minister in the worldwide church. And so far as I know, may still be. At those early moments in her life, not really understanding what Jesus Christ really meant, not understanding the Greek expression, and it's an idiomatic expression or a phrase, a method of speech of conveying an implied representation not to be taken literally, and we can prove that by the Bible. It's called hypocatastasis, an implied resemblance. And if you look at Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 9, you'll find the context in which Jesus gave that statement. The disciples came asking who was the greatest, and Jesus called a little child. And the little child was placed in the midst of them, and he said, "Verily I say unto you, except you become converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." I have never yet seen a little child. And now we're talking here about little children, like babes in arms. We're talking about a child who is not rebellious. He calls the little child comes. It doesn't identify as with regard to sex, whether a boy or a girl. And he says, well, I guess it is a boy, him, in the midst of them, and says, except you become converted and like this little child, you'll never enter to God's kingdom. You don't see in a little child, my little grandbaby, I think of 6 months old, little Sonia D., avarice, cunning, duplicity, calumny, chicanery, jealousy, bigotry, racism, hatred, animosity, vengeance, ego, vanity. You just see a little smiling, happy baby. That's all you see. And isn't that fantastic when a child is a happy and a contented baby? And Jesus used a happy, obedient, respectful, contented child, the innocence of childhood, as a type of those who are going to be in the kingdom of God. Many years ago, I did a television program out in Pasadena with five little children, a little black boy, a little Oriental girl, a little Chicano boy, a little white, and a little Caucasian. I'm not even wearing a white shirt. My shirt's more white than my face is. This paper's white. I'm not white. But we had two Caucasian children, a boy and a girl. And I took the microphone, and I had about three different words, among which was bigotry, and so on. And I would ask each one of these kids, and they were about five. They were about maybe 4 or 5 years of age, right at about kindergarten. And I would ask them, what is bigotry? And they would look at me, and we had the camera going right in the middle of a television program. And they would say, "I don't know." It's so sweet. The one little kid, I got to him, and I guess he'd had time to think. And I said, "What's bigotry?" He said, "It's a big tree." See, I guess he thought I was Italian. See, what's a big tree? You know, but anyway. But the little kid came up he said, "It's a big tree." I thought that was really terrific because the kids hadn't even heard the word. And so, therefore, they didn't have any of it. They weren't bigoted. They weren't all swolled up with pride and vanity. They were just sweet, innocent little kids. And that's what Jesus said, didn't he? He went on to talk about whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And when or whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. Now, obviously, he is going now from the little child and the literal little child and the mentality of a child and the innocence of a child to a person who is being drawn of God's Spirit, an adult who is being brought toward God's truth and toward repentance and God's church. And he said, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. Now he's getting to those who believe in Christ and accept Christ and receive Christ and who want forgiveness and baptism and who want to repent. And God's Holy Spirit has to draw you to the baptismal pool. God's Spirit will work with you to convict you and to draw you to repentance. None can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him, said Jesus. But now, if you were to offend such an one, it says, it would be better for you that a millstone were hanged about your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. Take a long walk across Lake Palestine with a concrete block tied to your ankle. Can't do it. I can tell you about many, many cases, and I will not belabor this issue. We see them all the time, and I've seen them this Feast of Tabernacles. I talked to one family to whom it happened. I see it almost every time I go out for a personal appearance campaign. People will come up to me and say that they tried to get baptized by another church, and to give you a clue which one it is, they keep the Sabbath, okay? And they wanted to be baptized, and they were told they weren't good enough. They still smoked. They had a family problem. They had a habit. They were doing something. There was something wrong with them. Guy walks into the emergency ward in the clinic, and he's got a compound fracture, two bones sticking out, blood all over the carpet. The doctor comes out there and says, what in the world are you doing? Look at the mess you're making on my carpet. Get out of here, set the bone, bind it up, and get it halfway healed, and come back, and I'll give you an antibiotic. But get all repaired and get all fixed up, and then you come back, and I'll try to help you. We baptize smokers. We baptize people with terrible problems. We baptize people who desperately want God's Holy Spirit to help them overcome their sins. We baptize repentant sinners. We don't baptize great, good Christians. We don't think you ought to take a Christian, just go out there and dunk him a few times. We want to baptize sinners who are brought to repentance. I know how tough it is to overcome smoking. I had to fight that for months and months of my life. I smoked for 8 solid years. You get to 2, 2.5 packs a day, it's got a hold on you, you know. So I can't imagine someone saying, I want to be baptized. Can I be? Here's the Ethiopian eunuch. How much did he know? You know, I mean, he just has an explanation for a few minutes of a portion of Isaiah, and he says, what hinders me to be baptized? Nothing. There's water. Let's go get it done. But now stay in touch. By the way, where are you going? Ethiopia. Oh, well, I can't baptize you. You're going to Ethiopia. I got to have you under my control. I mean, I got to work with you. If you can't come to church, I'm not going to baptize you. That isn't the way it worked with Philip, is it? He baptized the Ethiopian eunuch because he was a harvest, not to Philip, but to God. He was God's harvest. He was God's new little lamb. He was part of God's flock. He wasn't Philip's flock to be fleeced. He was God's flock. And so he said, yes, you can be baptized if you want to be. Now, sure, it's our responsibility as Christ ministers to explain what is sin. Have you repented? Is that what you're doing? Are you in the process of repenting? But how much doctrine did that Ethiopian eunuch know? How much doctrine are the 144,000 going to know, and the great innumerable multitude who see it get black as midnight, the heavens opened up, meteorites looking like they're coming toward the earth by the thousands, hear a rumbling sound like 10,000 freight trains, it is the very voice of God, see something as bright as the sun coming toward the earth, the heavenly signs, and fall to their knees and don't even worry about runs in their pantyhose, just fall to their knees on a sidewalk and say, oh, God, save me. Is God going to save them? Yes. The last shall be first. People who suspect there is a God but go along their daily lives just ignoring it, full of carnality and vanity, just living their lives. You know, people don't have time for God when they got plenty of money in the bank and full wallet and full stomach. and a nice car to drive and a good home. Most of you came to God through tragedy. Most of you came to God through anguish of soul and of heart. You came to God through physical deformity, debility, or disease. You came to God through the loss of a loved one. You came to God through an agonizing innermost psychological hang-up or problem that was just grinding you to bits. You came to God because you wanted to find God because you desperately needed Him. You didn't come to God when you were full and contented. I hope you didn't. Now, we'll talk about that in a minute. So if you did, be ready. Because it does say correction is good. Jesus went on talking about this concerning these little children and offenses. And I can't imagine being so hard-nosed. Now, let me put it this way. For all of those I have met and for those who have come to us, to those who call our office here in Tyler and those who come to our local pastors and local churches and say, that other church wouldn't baptize me. How many are there who never bother to look us up? Valid question. Are there any? Would you suspect that the odds are that there are some who qualify as these little ones who came to a minister somewhere out here and said, could I be baptized? No. And they never looked us up. We never hear from them again. What's going to happen to that guy who made that decision? I don't want that in my conscience. You come to me and say, oh, I need to be baptized. Let's go get it done. We don't turn away the walking wounded. We try to heal the wound and help stitch it up and take care of it right now. Now, what I want to talk to you about, you can entitle emergency spiritual surgery, corrective surgery. We read in Leviticus 19:28 that you shall make no cuttings in your flesh. We know that God's Word says you're not to maim the body. The body, it says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, is the temple of God's Holy Spirit, and if any man defile, distort, pervert, twist, maim, in some way disfigure God's temple, him will God destroy. In 1 Corinthians 12:18 to 25, I'll turn to that and read it because this is the analogy that is applicable to the church, and it is God's analogy, not mine, of where the human physical body with all of its various parts, eye, feet, nose, ears, and so on, is representative of the church. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Verse 17. Verse 18, God has set the members, and that means your hands, feet, eyes, ears, and all of your vital organs, your lungs, your heart, etc., in the body as it has pleased Him. But by analogy, He's saying God calls individuals with different gifts and different degrees of talent, with different proclivities, different backgrounds, different experiences, and He puts them in the church as it pleases Him. And our diversities, the diversity of our experience, is what makes us one body. It is not what divides us, it's what brings us together. A lot of us are people who would no more have become friends in carnal society than we'd think of walking in front of a rushing railroad engine. A lot of us wouldn't give a lot of the rest of us the time of day. Do you agree? I mean, stop to think about it. We're not here because we were just attracted to each other. God called us, and we are a family. Now, maybe you think you're a foot. Well, if you do, I won't even tell you what part of the body I sometimes think I am. It says very clearly, God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased Him. If they were all one member, where were the body? The eye, verse 21, cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I don't have any need of you. Those members of the body which seem to be more feeble or necessary, etc. And he goes on with this analogy ad infinitum. Now, what is your eye? Well, I just met a couple down here. Here's a gentleman who was looking at me, who is very severely afflicted with regard to his eyesight, and has not just glasses, but actually a telescope kind of an affair on his glass. Bless his heart. He sees me with great difficulty. And his wife has an eye problem. She sees me with great difficulty. And bless both their hearts. You people who have normal seeing, talk to those people if you want to find out what it's like. How many steps are there between your front door and your kitchen sink? I bet you these folks know, but most of you don't. How many steps between where you get out of your car and the door opening up into your back porch or your kitchen? Most of you don't know. If you live in a walk-up apartment, you probably don't know how many steps to your front door. You don't know how many steps from the edge of your bed to your bathroom. But if you didn't have any eyes, you would. Now, we know that if someone sneaks a peek at the centerfold in a pornographic magazine and gets disgusted and goes out and gouges out his eye, and after he comes back from the doctor and gets healed up with his eye patch, he can go in and sneak another peek with the other eye, can't he? So it isn't what Christ is talking about. He's not talking about disfiguring your body. What does your eye do? I don't know whether it's 90-some percent of what you know of what is in your mind, that is the stored knowledge and experience in your that part of your brain where your memory dwells, got there by the instrument of your eyesight, by the vehicle of your eyesight. A picture is worth more than 10,000 words. Your eye can just look and take a picture and you see everything all of a sudden. And then you can describe it to other people. Your eye is a two-way instrument because your eye is often called philosophically the mirror of the soul or the mirror of the spirit. And the funny little muscles all around our eyes are capable of an infinity of all sorts of expressions. There's the come-hither look, the bedroom eyes, the sidelong glance, the supercilious hauteur, you know, you idiot. There are all sorts of things that people do with their eyes to communicate what's going on in here. You know, we were talking about our beloved little children the other day because every time I pick up my little granddaughter and hold her up like that, she smiles at me. And of course, I'm always smiling at her. She, the only time she ever sees me, I got a great big grin splitting my face. And all the boys do, and all of the wives and everybody smiles at the little children. Pick them up and smile at them, and they smile back. And I was just saying, what if you just picked her up and every time you approached her, you just looked like that? Some people treat their kids that way. And they never have a kind word for them. They don't encourage them. They say, you're stupid. Get away. Forget it. I'm busy. You know, they don't treat their children the way they should. A smile gets you a smile. What if you did it in the opposite way and you were always negative toward them? Well, then you would get a negative response. So your eyes, the expression on your face, often conveys what's going on inside your mind. Now, what is Christ dealing with when he talks about your hand and your eye? What is your hand? Well, it's an implement, an instrument. And when you go to buy something and it says handmade, it's more expensive and finer than something that is basically made by machine. If you look at fabulous art, and I am a connoisseur of art, because I'm an amateur artist. I've painted a few paintings and given away a couple dozen or so and have a bunch of them hanging around my room and in my garage, a whole bunch of them stacked up at various degrees of completion. So when I see a really fabulous painting, like maybe an Albert Bierstadt, 1888 from Yosemite, one of our national parks, and I just see a fabulous painting, I stand there open-mouthed because of the genius of this artist with the human hand who has been able to produce such a gorgeous piece of art. I look at things that people have done, the most delicate kind of needlework, maybe a beautiful ship inside of a bottle or a painted Russian egg or a Belgian tapestry or lace or the things that people will do with the hand, fine machinery, things that people are capable of doing. The hand is an instrument of touch, an instrument of feel. With it, we can stroke the smooth, peachy cheeks of our little babies and children. I remember what it felt like to pick up a stream smoothed rock. I know what it feels like to reach up and pick cherries off a tree. I can remember just by looking at the carpet what it feels like to touch the carpet. I know what it feels like to touch different things because I've experimented and I've touched them. I know what that leaf feels like before I touch it. So the sense of touch. And it is also a symbol in the Bible of agreement. That's why it's used in connection with the mark of the beast, their right hand. The right hand is a symbol of cooperation and of agreement. God has Christ sitting at his right hand. The bulk, the majority of the human race, right-handed. Not by accident. Left-handed doesn't mean bad or awkward. There are plenty that are left-handed. We see them all the way back in the Bible, and they were usually very gifted athletically. But the bulk of the human race, right-handed. So what are we talking about? Your eye and your hand are part of you. They are not you. You live in here, but they are part of you. Now, you could miss them, and you would still be there. But you would be uglier than you are, and you would obviously be missing something. Now let's draw the analogy not only of ourselves, but let's take a look at the church for a moment. Emergency spiritual surgery hurts, and especially when it's done without anesthesia. Well, let's say that there is someone who is sowing discord among brethren. Previously, the last Sabbath, he was an eye, or he was a hand. What are you going to do? On a rare occasion, you know how many people I have put out of God's church in 14 years? Not one. Zero. And I have disagreed very deeply on several occasions with situations that I've heard of in a local church here and there where someone has put people out. On an occasion or two, I've had to say, well, maybe I would have done something close to that, but I wouldn't have done it in that way, because I am not going to go along with that harsh, autocratic, I will put you out thing that we dealt with for so many years, and it still goes on oftentimes. Went on in the Jewish synagogues, goes on in the Catholic and other churches, this thing of excommunication and shunning of people. But having made that point, if it becomes absolutely necessary, does it hurt if a member of the body has to be severed from the rest of the body? You bet it does. It hurts them, and it hurts us. It hurts us all. And we're not as complete as we used to be. And the scalpel, the surgeon's scalpel, we'll read about in a moment, has severed that member. Now let's get back to us, not just the church, but to us. Let's turn to Ezekiel 28 for a moment. I've had occasion I have to come face to face with some of the greatest ego that I've seen in recent years in my ministry from time to time. And here and there I will see it raise its ugly head. In Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, we read of in the verse 12, where right in the middle of the verse we get from type to prototype, or antitype rather, Satan the devil, king of Tyrus, becomes Satan the devil when it says, "Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now that's as beautiful as it gets. And Almighty God made this great archangel and made him so beautiful that for you to look at him would just take your breath, just stunning. You know, it says here, "You've been in Eden, the garden of God, and you were covered with every kind of thing like topaz, diamonds, emeralds, onyx, beryl, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold, the workmanship of your timbrels, tabrets," meaning instruments of percussion, "and also your pipes, instruments of woodwinds," and so on. Satan is perhaps the inventor and the author of music. I certainly believe that he is the inventor and the author of much of the music of the world today, just like I think he was the inventor of much of the music of yesterday. I really like to exempt Glenn Miller, but then one never knows. But certainly acid rock, hard rock, wild, crazed music that is nothing, a lot of sounds that appeals to a certain part of the body, like the sacroiliac, is not the kind of music Almighty God wants His people to indulge in. Satan the devil was so beautiful that he began to look at himself and acknowledge how beautiful he was. It is a curse for many young men and or women to be born beautiful. They used to say beauty is as beauty does. There are some absolutely stunningly beautiful human beings who are the ugliest characters you will ever know. Snotty, haughty, self-centered, absolutely worshiping themselves. Always in a hall of mirrors. You ever sit in a restaurant and it's kind of bright and sunny outside, a little dark inside, and people are walking by outside in the busy street? You ever see them going by and, you know, looking at themselves? I've done that. I've actually been in big cities where I've seen people. People will never miss a chance to look at themselves. Don't let anybody walk by in front of a whole batch of mirrors. They're going to be looking at themselves continually. Satan the devil began looking at himself, staring at himself, contemplating himself, and he fell in love with himself. He began to believe he was not only as good as God, but he was better than God. And so, finally, he wanted to overthrow God, and he actually attempted it. And God threw him back down to this earth in the original Star Wars, and he became a perverted, rebellious spirit. But Satan the devil doesn't agree that he is wrong. Satan, the devil, never makes a wrong choice, never makes a wrong decision, never has a wrong thought, doesn't have a wrong motive, and he would be able to appear to anybody and argue that into eternity. Satan, the devil, believes in his perverted, twisted ego, because his ego is utterly narcissistic, that he is right, and he's always right. He is automatically right. Now, when you deal with a person who is wrong, who thinks he or she is right, how far are you going to get with them? When you deal with somebody who is just flat wrong, and any jury of their peers would tell them they're wrong, all the facts would tell them they're wrong, everything they've done and said is wrong, and you know it, and 10 million people walking by and being informed of it would know it, but they do not see it and do not agree and will never admit it. How much progress are you going to make with that person's mind in informing them that they are wrong? Zero progress. You won't get anywhere. Forget it. Forget it. Satan, the devil, is the father of liars. He is a liar. He is perverted. He's filled with ego. He's filled with vanity. He's filled with calumny and chicanery and jealousy and deceit. He's filled with vengeance. But mostly, he's filled with self-love. Mostly, he adores himself. Why did God arrange the Ten Commandments the way he did? Why didn't he say, take murder or adultery and put them number one? Thou shalt not kill. That's a real important thing. I ought to think about that first. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Real important about families and children and marriages and keeping them together. Why did he arrange them the way he did? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, between, over and above me, in place of me. What would be the most likely object of your worship in today's modern society? Do you know that oftentimes it is yourself? I remember my mother telling a cute little story, because she chuckled about this. When she was a little girl, she lived in a little town south of Des Moines, Palmyra, Iowa, and I believe it was one of her aunts came to visit, and she overheard the aunt, and my mother, whose name was Loma, overheard the aunt say, well, Loma is a pretty little thing, isn't she? And then she heard her mother kind of chide the aunt and say, who was her sister, and say, oh, I wish you hadn't say that. I wish you wouldn't say that in front of the children. Well, little Loma, my mother-to-be, rushed off into the bedroom and grabbed a mirror. And she looked at it, and she said, well, I am pretty, haven't I? And she's told that story to me as a kid growing up many, many a time. So you see, sometimes, remember what old Muhammad Ali always used to say? I'm pretty. He'd hold up the mirror. He made mileage off being the most vain, conceited person, and people just loved to hear him boast about how good he was. Remember that? Well, there are people that aren't just doing that for show and aren't doing that for big bucks. There are people that actually way down inside, they won't even admit they're doing it, but down inside, they do that a lot. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. I want to show you something in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God, and the Word of God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God, and He is the Logos who did the speaking. But the written Word of God and the spoken Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any claymore or samurai sword, any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of psuche and pneuma, of soul, that means life, and spirit, the human life that is the chemical existence of this metabolic organism sustained by water and food and air, and the spirit, that's cutting deep, and of the joints, that's wrists and elbows and ball and socket, and it's clavicles and femurs and tibulas, and it says, and the marrow of a bone. Now that's dividing down inside the flesh. That's not just a little flesh wound. That's cutting so deep it splits a bone. We're talking of a huge wound here. The Word of God is capable of inflicting and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there's no creature that is not manifest in his sight. You know, Johnny Carson said, you probably heard it, he said he was such a naive little kid, he'd sneak around behind the barn and do nothing. Well, most people would sneak around behind the barn and do something, whether it was smoking corn silk or doing something else. But there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now then, up in New England, they have a phrase. Down here, we say, I say we because I'm now transplanted, so I'm an East Texan now, I guess. But people down here say, y'all. And that can even mean one person, I guess. Y'all come back. But I guess it means all of you. But up there, they think that you are you, but if there are two of you, it's use. And they'll come up to you in a table. A restaurant will come up, are you guys through? Because there's two or three of you. Are you and you and you, that's you, plural, S, use. Are you through? And it sounds so strange to my ears to go up there, you know, to French Lick Springs and talk, hear people talking about use. Well, there are about six of you. See, there's the you that is projected out to your associates and people in the general public that they think they know you. They just know you by appearance and the tenor and timbre of your voice and a little bit of your mannerisms, but they don't know you at all. Then there's the you that is known by your distant kin and your friends, the people you grew up with and closer associates that know you a little better. They don't know you at all either. Then there is you that is known by your immediate family and closest friends, and they don't know all there is to know about you either. Then there is the you that is known just by your closest personal friend, and you're very blessed if you have one of those in your lifetime, with whom you confide and share secrets. And they know you, but they don't know all there is to know about you either. Then there is the you that your spouse knows, and she, if you're, in my case, a man, will tell you she knows you better than you do. Now, men aren't ever supposed to say that to women. See, we don't say that in return. We allow our wives to tell us, and we say, that's right, honey, and of course we don't believe it, but we say, you can think that if you want to, but I know you, I know what you're going to say before you even say it. I can see that look in your face, I know what you're thinking. And you know, you don't want to admit they do really know what you're thinking. I think I told the Tyler Church, so those of you that heard this, and the women, especially women's lib advocates here, please forgive me, but you know why God made man before he made woman? Because he didn't want any advice on how to make him one. Isn't that terrible? That's terrible. But I'll tell you what, if he had done it the other way around, he would have had some advice, and there's no telling what would have come out, right? We wouldn't be the way we are, folks. We'd be different. There'd been some advice there. So let's talk about use guys and this guy here, the Garner Ted that people think they know on television, the Garner Ted that church people think they know, the Garner Ted that my family and friends and my buddy in the Navy thinks he knows, the Garner Ted that my close personal friends, like there's Benny Sharp back there, he's certainly a close personal friend, that he knows, the Garner Ted that Shirley knows, the Garner Ted that Garner Ted knows, and then there is the Garner Ted that God knows. And that's the same with every one of you. Now we're getting down to the dividing asunder of life and spirit. Now we're getting down to the marrow of the bone. We're getting down deep inside. Let me tell you something about sin and about temptation and about overcoming sin. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was tempted in every point like as we are. It is not good news to a loved one if a man has been on a trip and comes home and his wife says, oh honey, I've got the best news for you. I have overcome terrible temptation. For the last 10 days I've been watching that handsome devil across the street mowing his yard. He's got bulging muscles. He's an absolute hunk. And I have been so tempted to invite him in for lemonade. I mean, several times I've wanted to do it. But honey, I've prayed. I've thought about it. He's a gorgeous hunk of a man and I've wanted him so much. But I've overcome it, honey. God has helped me resist that sin. And the husband says, oh, that's great, Gloria. What, you know, that isn't the way he reacts, is it? What? I'll go over there and kick him. I'll go over there. He might threaten to divorce her. It would not be good news to a human being to be told by someone you love, I, through God's Holy Spirit, have been given the help that I've needed to overcome something that was so close to me, it hurt almost like gouging out my eye. Not good news. But it is to the angels, it is to God, and it is to Christ. Because Jesus Christ was tempted, but he never sinned. There's a difference. There's a difference between going the route, committing the deed, sinning, and being tempted to sin. You know, when you have had to overcome sin, and it has hurt, it will sometimes disfigure you spiritually and internally in about as bad a manner as that woman walking around without one hand. Emergency spiritual surgery will cut deep, and it cuts even to the marrow of the bone and the joint, right to the very innermost being, and that's what happened in Job's case. If you read the book of Job, there's this lengthy argument. You finally come to chapter 42, and here, finally, after God has shown Job his greatness through all of his creation, through the great creatures that you can see in the ocean like a great blue whale, and Job finally repents. Now, I want you to imagine something at two extremes for a moment, and then we'll conclude this. Imagine, if you can, don't dwell on it very long, the ugliest possible scene you can imagine. I remember back a few months ago, maybe last year, they had a very dramatic series on PBS of the Civil War, and it was hundreds of hitherto unpublished pictures. And there was a narration. It was not moving pictures, obviously, but there were painting, narration, maps, and the whole thing. You really understood. It went on and on and on. It was a really major series on educational television. And on one occasion, they showed a big bucket outside of a field hospital where a doctor was performing amputations. And there, I mean, it made me sick, were a whole bunch of human hands and feet that had been shattered and severed on a battlefield. And to see the toes of a man's swollen foot there, and to know that the poor guy had lost his leg, even though it happened clear back in 1865 or 1864 or something, was just horrible to contemplate. Now, I imagine if you took red and fuchsia and brown and black and blue and acid and a bunch of junk and mixed it all up and just threw it in the face of the Mona Lisa painting over there in the Louvre in Paris, that'd be a pretty ugly scene. I'm certain that that horrible destroyed man over there, burnt out with burnt bodies inside, was an ugly, ugly thing to have to contemplate. So don't dwell on it, but just think briefly. What's the ugliest thing you can imagine that you would ever have to see? Now, on the other hand, think of something that is the most beautiful thing you could imagine seeing. What would be the most utter, total, beautiful thing that you could ever hope to see? We'll talk about that. When I was a boy, I was walking out of an old swimming hole up north of Eugene at one of the sloughs up there off of the Willamette River. The kids there, a pair of twins named Ronald and Donald Cokes, had found an old dead carp. And I was wading out, and they said, "Here, Teddy," and threw it at me. Well, it hit me right in the chest, and it was about half maggots. And all of a sudden, my whole body is absolutely covered with crawling white little worms. And I let out this horrible scream, but I don't want to break the microphone, and turned around and plunged into that water, and I could still feel them crawling. It was like they were in my ears, my hair. They weren't really, but I mean my skin was crawling, and so I'm getting hands full of sand and scraped myself raw just trying to bathe in sand and gravel and washed and washed and washed and washed in the water and couldn't wait home to get in the shower and wash again. And I would wake up and feel those things on me for a long time after that. That was the most horrifying feeling that you can imagine, having maggots all over your bare chest. When Job said, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of mine ear, but now mine eye seeth thee," Job said something else. And Job did not just sit there and pontificate about it, and Job didn't just sit there and get intellectual about it. I have met people by the score who believe they are in God's church, who have come to doctrine one argument at a time. I have preached sermons on the subject of repentance and had people come up to me and tell me it was a wonderful sermon, that they'd known it all along. That was exactly the way they believed. I've had people tell me that they were looking for a church home and think they finally found it. I've had people tell me it's refreshing to hear someone on television say the things that I've known for years. You know, if you are a person with your big yellow pad of doctrine, and you picked up a booklet one time, or you saw a television program, or someone told you, maybe by word of mouth, you went to church, you began to read literature, you began to study, and now you embrace that. And then you picked this piece of information. Then you added from this smorgasbord of doctrine another little tidbit here and there. And then finally, you were argued into the Sabbath. And then you began to see, it took you a little bit of time, but you began to see the rational arguments that say we ought to observe the holy days. And you were real resistant, but finally, you gave in on the subject of tithing. And little by little, you've got all this doctrinal information, and that's your belief. There you are in church, and there's your belief. But you know what Job did and what he said when he finally saw how absolutely great and awesome is God and how perfect is God? And Job never once stole, he never once committed adultery, he never once lied, he never once broke one of God's Ten Commandments. What was wrong with Job? He was filled with ego. He was filled with spiritual vanity and self-righteousness. Job didn't know it, but he was worshiping himself. He was the purest. He was the best. He was the wisest that he knew about. And the problem with Job had to be resolved by emergency spiritual surgery of dividing asunder to the marrow and the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so Job finally says, "Wherefore I abhor myself." And here he is wallowing like he's trying to pretend to be a gopher or a mole. He didn't just sit there and say, "Wherefore I repent in sackcloth and ashes." He was groveling in the ground, crying. He was rubbing ashes and dirt into his hair and on his body. He was trying to get down in the dirt as deep as he could get, and mud was coming down his cheeks where his tears were turning the dirt and ash into mud. The man was trying to grovel in the ground. "I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and in ashes." He felt like he ought to die on the spot. He was revolted at what he saw when he looked inside himself. I ask you, what's the ugliest thing you've ever seen? And probably not one of us said, "Me," before I repented. Not now today necessarily, but at some time or another in your life, brethren and sisters, if you never came, I'm not saying you do this on a daily basis. I'm not here to tell you to put upon people, "You've got to feel that way all the time." No, you don't. But once in your life, God has got to sever from you something so precious to you, meaning your ego, your vanity, and your innermost, deepest self, that is just like cutting off your hand or gouging out your eye. Because it's part of you. And it's going to hurt. It's going to cut. And it's going to leave a scar. The Apostle Paul could never forget what he had been. He said, "I'm not fit to be an apostle of God because I persecuted God's church." He laid people on a rack and tortured them, made them curse God, and watched them die. That's a horrible thing to have on your conscience. And Paul could never forget what he had been, but he was a converted Christian. But he didn't say, "I'm in love with myself." He said instead, "Oh, wretched man that I am, not fit to be called an apostle. Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" So Paul kept reminding himself of how great salvation in Jesus Christ and how ridiculous and earthy and empty and vain was Paul in his human physical flesh. Let's turn back to Hebrews. If you haven't read all of that, we'll just go to this one little part. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight," verse 13 of chapter 4, "but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest." God's ministry is not a priesthood. They're merely ministers, shepherds, helpers of your joy. Our priest, to whom we confess those innermost thoughts and feelings, is up in heaven, not in some closed room telling you, trotting out the analogy of Ananias and Sapphira to get your revealed secrets. That's nonsense. You reveal secrets to God because His Holy Spirit divides asunder His Word, not some minister prying into your past. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched, that means moved emotionally, by the feeling, and that's empathy, really feeling it, of our infirmities. He feels pain on your behalf. How precious is that? If you said, Gunner Ted, my cousin is actually a member of the White House staff, you would feel really like you had a fantastic connection if you had someone who had George Bush's ear, wouldn't you? What about a high priest who is your elder brother who has God the Father's ear and who feels empathy for you in your trials? The feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted just like we are, yet without sin. He overcame it. He never gave in. Well, brethren, what is the most beautiful thing you could ever imagine? I suppose you could say several things, but to me the epitome is to turn to 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and to look at what God's Word says about that ultimate vision that we're all going to receive. 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called God's kids, children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us, doesn't think much of us, doesn't recognize us, because it didn't know and understand about Him. Beloved, now we are God's sons and daughters, God's kids, God's children, the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. No, it doesn't. We're just human physical flesh. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I suppose that I might think all day long about what is the most beautiful sight I could ever hope to behold. And when I see that sight, I'm going to be dealing with beauty and the beast. I'm going to be seeing the face of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I'm going to be thinking as Job did, what a wretched, useless piece of something that belongs under an abandoned garbage can I am. I think if we can get that contrast in this life, and allow Almighty God to convert us and to implant within us His Holy Spirit and can go on as a tender little new creature in Jesus Christ, we're going to be able to look our Savior in the face. Because no man can look on God and live. But God can. And when we're begotten and finally born as members of His family, we can look upon His face and there won't be any more of that self-abhorrence. Maybe I'm a little dramatic in saying that we will see in opposition or contravention almost, or in two opposites, the ugliness that we have been. But really by that time, God will have changed us miraculously and instantaneously, and we will be made members of His own family. Well, let me just say this to those of you who are about to be baptized. Get to a quiet, private place if you need to quickly before you go down there and get baptized. And make sure you allow God to use the quick and powerful two-edged sword of His Word to divide asunder to the marrow of soul and spirit. And to know that He's performed emergency corrective spiritual surgery. And that that ego and that vanity and that self is cut out of you. And it'll hurt just like losing an eye or a hand. But it's better for you to enter into life, the kingdom of God, maimed by the quick two-edged sword of God's Holy Spirit that cuts deeply inside of you. And those scars will never show than it is to try to walk in there having all of that intact. Congratulations if you are to the point of having been drawn of God's Holy Spirit and looking at the baptismal pool. And to all of you who did that long ago, take stock. Look back. Because the Christian life is peaks and valleys. And oftentimes we take a step forward and slide back two. And then we got to try to make up and take three forward. And it isn't all upward and onward. Sometimes there are struggles and there are difficulties. I know that, and you know that, and we all know it together. So let's allow Almighty God to correct His church, to cause us to grow in grace and knowledge. Pray for the Throgmortons. Feel and hurt with them the terrible loss they've suffered. But at the same time, the courage of knowing that they're going to see those children again. In their minds, it's not going to be that long. In my mind, it's not going to be that long either. I don't know how much longer we've got. Maybe the end of this century, just beyond a little bit. I don't know. The more I think of the kind of world in which my grandchildren have been born, what the next 10 years are going to bring, the more I have to pray, Thy kingdom come. Well, we've got to leave for the airport very, very quickly. And I'm only here with you like I was one day at two of the other sites. And then we're going on out now to California and to be with the brethren. I understand about 350 or nearly 400 of them out there at Lake Tahoe. And I get a chance to visit with my sister Dottie, my one remaining sibling, and my brother-in-law Vern. So we'll enjoy that, God willing, if we make it and the creeks don't rise. We'll appreciate your prayers for a safe flight. I'm not up in front driving this time. I'm back and back, and all I can do is fasten my seatbelt and hope the guy up front knows what he's doing. God bless you all, brethren. I hope you've been having a wonderful feast. I hope I've been able to give you something new and hopefully refreshing and worthwhile here today in the brief time we spent together. God's blessings upon you. We'll see you again next year.